So Psalm 92, we're going to be in the first couple verses. Find that in your Bible or your iPad, electronic version, wherever you are. But first of all, I really feel compelled to say again what's been said so many times before at open mic and closing and one thing and another. It's amazing how God can take one person, myself in this case, in other cases it's someone else, and say, well, you're going to be speaking in a month from now, 2 weeks from now, whatever it is. And so that person goes to prepare and go before the Lord. And then they come on Sunday morning, as I came this Sunday morning, and you're sitting and you're worshiping and you're looking at these words and they're coming into your heart and you're saying, who looked at my sermon notes? It's amazing. But it, to me, is such an assurance that as we said at the conference, you know, one of the phrases was, God's on the move. You know, the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is always present. And that is just such an amazing thing. So, to start with, how many of you consider yourselves morning persons? Let me see your hands. Okay. How many consider yourself evening persons? How many of you don't know what you are? That gives me an idea of who I'm talking to this morning, because our text today is about the morning and the evening, but in particular, I'm going to focus primarily on the morning. So have you ever found yourself reading the Bible according to some reading plan, small group, or just regular reading, and you find yourself unexpectedly stopped by a particular word or verse? You're not particularly sure why, but you find that you can't move on until you spend some time or a season to dig deeper into the text. Personally, I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Moving individually, specifically, intentionally, to take us just where we need to be for that time and that place. The first two verses of Psalm 92 were that for me. And that was a year ago, and I'm still speaking to me today. So perhaps they will speak to you this morning also. That's my prayer. So open your Bibles if you haven't already. Turn to Psalm 92. Follow along as we read the first two verses. It's on page 810, by just in case you have trouble finding it there. It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Well, some of us are morning people and some of us are evening people, but I think we'd all agree we start our day at some point in time. Now, a few years ago, a writer from one of those many so-called blogs of success stories posted an article titled, The Morning Routines of the Most Successful People. The morning rituals of 10 successful people were outlined. Some jumped into the email, Twitter, other social media accounts first thing in the morning. Others began the day asking themselves at the end of the day, what would they hope they had accomplished that day? Another slept till noon and then stayed in bed another hour. Teenager. And of course, Mark Twain, characteristic drama, had his own take on this. Twain wrote, eat a live frog first thing in the morning and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. Not surprisingly, though, none of these successful movers and shakers featured in the article began their day even remotely like the way we'll look at it this morning. While the world finds its satisfaction in approaching the day with conquest in view, it's only the Christian who has the honor and opportunity of facing the day with the God of all creation in view, the Lord, O Most High. The world sees fit to ignore the true source of all their success, refusing to acknowledge where even the next breath is coming from. While the Christian finds their success acknowledging the one who is all in all and forever faithful and long enduring in his love. What a contrast. Which camp do you find yourself in this morning? I hope and pray it's the latter, of course. Now, probably most of your Bibles will identify the psalm as a psalm or song for the Sabbath. In the first century AD, the Jewish paraphrase of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Targum, titled this as a psalm and song which Adam uttered on the Sabbath day, upholding the Jewish tradition that it was composed by him on the first Sabbath of creation. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's factual. There are statements within the psalm, of course, that refer to later times. But it does indicate with what high regard the Jewish community holds it. According to one Jewish commentary, it was chanted by the Levites each Sabbath. It eulogizes, speaks of God's faithful providence in love and caring for the world, the marvelous work of his hands. Matthew Henry, the 18th century preacher and author of a set of commentaries, notes, "The proper work of the Sabbath is praising God. Every Sabbath day must be a thanksgiving day. He observed that those with an upright heart who put their trust in God shall never want or lack for matters of thanksgiving for him." You know, that's one of the things I look forward to each time I come here on Sunday morning. The message from the pulpit, the worship that prepares the way for the speaker, invariably take me from wherever I have been before I walked into that door, this door, to a place of thankfulness. Amen? Amen. But Psalm 92 and the message that it conveys is by no means just for the Sabbath day. I believe that as believers, even though as believers we have abundant cause to give thanks to God, not only on the Sabbath, but every day. It's in that vein that I invite you to follow along with me on the journey the Holy Spirit's taking me through in these two simple verses. It's not to say that this is the only way to start the day. And it's not to say that some of you, or even many of you, don't already have a very meaningful or significant way to approach your day that's deeply satisfying and pleasing and honoring to the Lord. But if you haven't found that place of discovery yet, my prayer is that what I share with you might be helpful in that regard. Now, by the way, I trust you know that all of Psalm 92 is worthy of our attention. That by focusing on the first two verses, I'm not in any way minimizing the importance of the other verses. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you read the rest of Psalm 92, and I recommend that you do, you will read of God's power to provide lifelong satisfaction through the pursuit of his work. You read of the amazing depth and greatness of his works and the folly of man's pursuits of other things. You will be reassured that however successful the lives of those who ignore and reject the Lord may appear, they will, in the final accounting, fail, perish, and be scattered. And you'll be reassured that God does not forget his own, but that even in old age, and I like this part particularly, they shall be fresh and flourishing, for there is no unrighteousness in him. I'll suggest 5 points to consider this morning. Each one, is this doing funny things? Okay, move it up there. Yeah, I'm getting funny things on this end. All right, I hope that's better. You've been very patient. I'll suggest 5 points to consider. Each one's going to complete the statement. It is good to give thanks to the Lord for his love, for his sacrifice, for what he offers us, for overcoming our lostness, and for the eternity that awaits us. Now, while there are unquestionably many things that can command our thankfulness to God's loving kindness poured out on us individually and as a nation, those eventually pass after a time and a season. Our family was deeply thankful in 1998 when Lynn was involved in what, by all accounts, should have been a fatal crash. that God spared her life. She went on to see children born and marriages. And our thankfulness didn't stop when Alzheimer's took her from us last year. But these are passing moments. These are passing seasons. They're good things to remember and be thankful for, and we certainly are. But what we'll consider this morning are reflections of the character and deep love of our God for His creation. And these will never fail. They'll never become outdated. And they'll never lose the ability to capture our hearts in thankfulness at the Holy Spirit's direction. Each of these shares a common quality. Each, in the eyes of the Creator, is good. Now, I think we recognize at some level that words we commonly use in the English language fail to convey the fullness of their meaning in biblical language or context. The word good in this verse is one of those. We say, good morning. And we say it to those we care about and to total strangers. I was in a national park recently, and there were not a few times when I greeted somebody in this way. But they were from another country. They didn't understand English or our customs. So they didn't understand what I was saying, and they didn't respond. We might say to someone that it was a good day when what we really mean is that it wasn't a terrible day. Or a student may tell his parents that they got a good grade on a test, and all that really means is they didn't flunk it. I think you'd get my drift. We toss the adjective good around sometimes with so little thought that it really doesn't carry any significance at all. Not so with God. When Scripture speaks, it speaks clearly, concisely, and with great intentionality. When God separated the dry land from the waters, He saw that it was good. Not mediocre, not just okay, and not I'll have to work on it when I can get around to it. It was good. And the same thing when He brought forth vegetation. Set the stars in the sky, the sun, the moon, made land, sea, and air creatures. And when He created man, it was very good. When He looked at Adam, He said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper suitable for him. Aren't you glad for that? I know I am. When God described the place He was giving to His people after He rescued them from bondage in Egypt, it was a good land, flowing with milk and honey, Exodus 3:8. And when the territories were allocated to the Israelites in that good land, Joshua says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. I think you get the gist. When Scripture says it's good to give thanks in the morning and sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness at night, it's not a passing thought put out there to consider when you have the time to get around to it. It's an insight into how we're hardwired from the beginning of time. And it's a good way to begin your day. So, okay, on to the first point. Give thanks for His love. Now, there are at least three aspects of God's love that stand out to me personally. First, I'm thankful for His love because although I'm deserving of God's wrath, He instead shows compassion. Speaking through the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, he says, my people are bent on turning away from me. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. What was Ephraim's offense? If you read in Hosea chapter 5, it lays it out. Israel had turned from God and become ruled by a spirit of unfaithfulness. In a word, they had become just like the nations around them. Now, don't miss the point here. When it says, how can I give up on you, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, I believe it's the heart cry of Almighty God reaching down from the vastness of His throne in heaven to say, I am like no other, and my love even outlasts your unfaithfulness. I'm thankful for that kind of love. It occurred to me as I prepared the message that love without action is sentimentality. One dictionary that is in current use says, sentimentality is a, quote, appeal to shallow, uncomplicated emotions at the expense of reason. We say that we love our morning coffee. We'd love to get together sometime. Or we simply love this or that on a toddler's face when they do this or that. Just like the adjective good, we toss love around sometimes so freely that it's really lost its meaning. That's just sentimentality. It is when love takes action that we come to know and experience what it means. This is especially true of God's love. His love in the Greek language is the unconditional love, the agape love. It's the kind of love that does not weigh offenses committed against it. It's the love that reaches out for a lost soul, even though and before that soul knows it is lost. And I'm thankful for His love, because even though there's nothing in me that merits His consideration, He gave His Son for me. We sang songs about that this morning, and I have to tell you, it still moves my heart. I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years, but the miracle of that, of God reaching out to me before I ever reached out to Him, still moves me today. 1 John 4:9 says, and this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. True life can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Though the individuals I referenced at the beginning have a season of renown today, the Bible corrects that faulty thinking when the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 9, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast in their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this. They have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. I'm also thankful for His love because even though I might somehow come to the mistaken conclusion that I'm good enough to deserve God's love, He demonstrated that love long before that. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you catch that? It wasn't when we finally understood that we continually fall short of His righteous standards that He responded. It was when we were still sinners, still oblivious to our desperate need for a Savior. God loved us before we loved Him. Now this reminds me a little bit of a parent with a newborn. The newborn may cry a lot, have crazy sleep cycles, throw up, mess their diapers a lot. What do parents do? I love you. And they do. Way before that toddler ever knew that it was loved. When I saw Boaz this morning and I looked at him with Garth, and I thought, Boaz, you don't have any idea yet how much not just your parents love you, but this community loves you and loves the God that sustained you as that miracle child. Someday you will. And that's God's love for us. He loved us before we loved Him. Ephesians 2:4 describes it this way. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So many times as I was growing up, I would hear my father justify the distance he placed between himself and a meaningful relationship with God. And he would make the statement that he wasn't good enough. Now, his heart was true. It was really a statement of humility. But he didn't know then, and I wasn't far enough along in my faith to respond that it's never a matter of goodness. It's always a matter of God's love and righteousness demonstrated through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, give thanks for his sacrifice. Now, this won't sound super spiritual, but I think it captures the thought. I'm so glad that God doesn't work in half measures. I was listening to a friend recently as he described a business plan of a 100-year-old American manufacturer. The analysts had determined all the demographics of those who would purchase their products and decided that even to spend one more dollar per unit to produce it would disqualify a certain percentage of potential buyers. So their product, though outstanding in its early life, is likely to become faulty after most users decide to trade up. That's how man thinks. But thankfully, not how God thinks. When it came to how he would take fallen mankind and present it to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish, he sent his Son. We learn from the earliest days in Sunday school that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we might not perish but have eternal life. This verse is so familiar, it can become difficult to comprehend what it's saying sometimes. Not only are there no half measures here, but there's no special classes of people. All who believe may have eternal life. Whoever believes in him need not perish but have eternal life. We must never minimize what it means when he says that he gave his only begotten Son. It could become difficult to fully comprehend the profound depth of the love that this sacrifice demonstrates. Until you experience the suffering of someone dear to you, someone who through a prolonged illness or during the harsh realities of the final days of their life, then you begin to get a hint of the anguish of God's heart as he witnessed his son's suffering for us. I know that was so clear to our family last year in Lynn's final days in passing. And we could see anguish. We had anguish. And it gave us a picture into the anguish of God's heart as he looked at his son suffering for you and me. It's no time-worn-out phrase, emptied of real impact upon our puny minds. This is a statement of the finality of God's tolerance with the distance that exists between the creation he loves and the sin that separates. He loved the world so much. He loved you so much. He loved me so much. He loved people you don't even know yet. He loves your neighbors so much. You just go on. So much that he would not even spare his only begotten Son to bridge that divide. Luke 19:10 puts it this way. Clear on the point. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I'm truly thankful that God does not work in half measures, aren't you? And I'm thankful that because of his sacrifice, there is an ever-present source of help in our times of need. Not once, but many times, Scripture reminds us of this truth. Romans 8:31 through 34. If God is for us, who can be against us? Speaking of the intercessory role of Jesus plays, Paul reminds us of where our confidence is when he points that Christ Jesus, who's even at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Can you picture this? Close your eyes for a moment. Tune out all the other sounds around you and imagine in your mind's eye Christ Jesus interceding for you. Other scriptures echo this reality. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw nearer to him, for he is always alive, interceding for them. And 9:24 of Hebrews. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see Christ as your champion? Your defender? as alive always to make intercession for you? If you don't, I assure you, you will see so many things differently when you do. I'm also thankful for his sacrifice because even though I grow weary in my struggle to live righteously before him, he never grows weary in supplying the grace sufficient for the victory I so long to achieve. Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints or grows weary. Lamentations 3:22-23. Particularly like this one myself. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Psalm 68:19 in the New King James Version phrases it this way. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. There's no customer service department in heaven. I hope you know that. There's nothing incomplete, faulty, less than perfect. Nothing to find fault with. Nothing to think that it could be improved upon. Thirdly, I give thanks for what he offers. I'm thankful he would give me a complete makeover, removing my unrighteousness and clothing me with his own righteousness. I have Isaiah 61:10 that comes up daily as a reminder. And it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be thankful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And he describes it as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and the bride adorns herself with jewels. Picture that. Recently, pictures of newlyweds Nuwan and Cole were posted on the city. Did you notice the smiles on their faces? I know I did. The pure joy of their relationship as husband and wife. And that's like the smile of a bride. That's like the smile of a bridegroom and a bride. It's in a small way a picture of the joy we feel when we consider what Isaiah is speaking of. I'm thankful for what God offers because though we're separated from our Creator by our sin nature, we are now reunited. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 21 and 22 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for forgiveness of sins. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Some of our songs this morning talked about that, and I have to confess, there were moments where in my mind I flashed back to before 50 years ago, before I knew the Lord, before I'd given my life to him, before he had claimed my life. God, you took me from the domain of darkness. Now I'm in your light. What an amazing measure. Hebrews 10:19 and verse 22 say, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Fourthly, I give thanks that his love overcomes my lostness. I'm thankful that he made known to me my complete lostness. Truthfully, I am. Because without that knowledge, I could think myself worthy of some merit. Now, I went to a doctor recently for an overdue checkup. He ran some blood work. I got the test results the next day. And my doctor made some recommendations. But imagine if going to that doctor, he discovers stage one cancer. But he tells you everything's okay. You don't get chemo. The cancer progresses. And you die prematurely. I ask you, was he a good doctor? Of course not. But in fact, that's what happened when my father retired from the Air Force. He had flown as a navigator for 13 months in AWACS. That's those planes with a big dish and a lot of radar watching what's going on down below.
And he was subjected to continuous radiation when he went for his mustering out physical. A swollen lymph node was removed and biopsied. But the biopsy was misread. It was 3 years later when the civilian doctor removed other swollen lymph nodes and ran biopsies that he saw that he had lymphoma. That doctor reviewed the earlier biopsy and saw that the cancer was present years before. The delay in diagnosis shortened his life. Romans 3:10 and verse 23 say, "As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In 1 John 1:10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." In terms of spiritual health, when an individual fails to hear the Creator's diagnosis of terminal sin nature, they fail to turn to the only one who can provide a cure: faith in the saving act of Jesus Christ, redemption by his blood, regeneration into a new life, and they die in their sin. When God's love overcomes our lostness, everything's changed. I imagine we all have those moments when the futility of our own efforts to live righteously to the extent God desires, that we feel discouraged, defeated. But in truth, we are never alone in our struggles, are we? We have a champion in Jesus. Let me repeat Hebrews 7:25. It reminds us he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to him through Jesus, who is always alive to make intercession. And in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, we're reminded that our high priest Jesus is not unaware of our struggles, but has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to help in times of need. The Greek word for help in that verse is used also in Acts 27:17, describing the perilous condition of the ship Paul was on his way to Rome. It was in danger of sinking. The crew applied supports to hold the hull together. And that word supports in there is the same word that is used in Hebrews, help. In nautical terms, it's called frapping. They wrap things around it to hold everything together. When Hebrews 4 says that at the throne of grace we obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, it's reminding us that when you are experiencing the worst day of your life and your house of faith is in danger of collapsing on top of you, God is there to hold it together and see you through. All you have to do is boldly come and take hold of that throne of grace. When God's love overcomes our lostness, everything is changed. Fifthly, give thanks for the eternity that awaits you. Now, I have to be honest. I haven't always thought of eternity as my most favorable subject. When I was 18, I might have said, "Hey, 60, 70 years to go if everything goes well. Life's good." And when I was in my 30s or 40s, "Yeah, so what if I'm 30 or 40? I haven't even hit the halfway point." The best is yet to come. Because you see, in many ways, it's much easier to grasp and identify with what is known and can be seen and touched than it is with the unknown. In fact, the unknown can be pretty scary, I think. But as I go older physically and spiritually, it becomes increasingly clear that the eternity that awaits the child of God is amazingly desirable in all regards. There were moments in worship this morning where I felt like I had been transported from this world someplace else. And there was at one point where I thought, I stopped singing and I'm listening. I'm thinking, I hear our congregation, but I hear something else. There's heavenly voices somewhere. I don't know if there was, but it's amazingly desirable. For one thing, our mortal bodies will be transformed into an eternal being. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 puts it this way, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is, not the bruised, beaten, crucified man on a cross with thorns on his head and blood running down, hated and despised by people, but the glorified Christ." Think of that. That which can only be imagined now will be revealed then. In Psalm 17, where David speaks of his total reliance upon God, he concludes by saying, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Do you long to be satisfied, truly satisfied, completely satisfied, nothing missing, no knowledge of anything that could be missing? That's the promise. That's what lies before us. Moses could only see the back of God as he passed through a cleft in the rocks, even though he longed to see more of him in eternity that God has prepared for the believer. Those kinds of barriers vanish. At the end of all this, I find reason to be thankful that in eternity that awaits us, we have the living hope and assurance that one day we will live again in God's presence. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, another one of my favorite verses. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." No separation. No imperfection. Perfect. Well, acting on what we know to be biblically sound and true has always been the hope of God for His people. And I'm reminded in Paul's closing words to the Philippian church when he says, "Find me, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's lovely, whatever's good report. If there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, let your minds dwell on those things." You see, thoughtful consideration and frequent reflection on the character and nature of God's love, I believe, produces great rewards, and it honors the one who is the author and the originator of that love. So let me end as I began. Many ways to start a day. Everything from the practical to the ridiculous. But is there anything that can anchor your thoughts, desires, purposes, your intentions, like beginning the day with thankfulness for God's loving kindness? These are just what stood out to me as I spent a season meditating on those two simple verses. See, I'm a list person. I seem to function best when I can place those things that are important to me on a list. Now, that may not be what works for you. Whatever approach is most helpful in keeping important matters at the front of your attention, by all means, do that. And I'm not saying that it has to be as detailed and as exhaustive, as I laid out here. These are just things that stand out to me and stir my heart to thankfulness. What you come up with may be different. And that's okay. But I think we'd all agree that thankfulness, whether in small measure or large measure, blesses the heart of God and starts the day on the right foot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your love, we are, despite all my words now, we're still left speechless. How can we comprehend it? Lord, I know we only comprehend it in a fraction of the way it's there. But I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit opens our heart to see that love, fill it with the knowledge and the awareness of it, that in such a way, Lord, we are just compelled, we are consumed with that urge and desire of thankfulness for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.